We've been looking at Sunday school, which in the adult class is I teach it on kind of an advanced level. If we were in college, this would be a graduate course. And we've been looking at Hebrews, and where Paul is talking to some carnal Christians, Christians who are acting like they're not saved. And in the discussion where Paul and the Holy Spirit are talking to these Christians, he describes the fundamentals of the faith. So today, we're going to be looking at the six basic doctrines that every newborn or every Christian should know. Having said that, that's a goal which is not being reached that often in Christendom. Before we look at the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We do thank you that all truth comes from there, that that's where, how and where you communicate to us today. And that as we look there, that it is our desire that we see those things that you're communicating, that we don't impute things that we want to be there or we feel should be there, but we see the actual truth that is corresponding to what you had, both the human author and the Holy Spirit, write to us, and we thank you for that. Amen. So if you'll turn to Hebrews, the fifth chapter, we'll very quickly recap the 11th through the 14th verses, and then we'll start with the sixth chapter. And again, those that have come in, if you don't have page 4 of the outline, I have them here. And I want to make a correction before we even start in case I forget. On the outline, do you need one? I didn't mean just one. Each of you need one. If you look right about where my finger is, where it says 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to add to that, and that's probably not... put a question mark by that, and then we'll add some other verses there later. But that's not really the answer to that fundamental issue there, and we'll be talking about that later. Now, remember, we're in the context of teaching spiritual gifts, and every week I give you like a different description of spiritual gifts. Not that we're changing our attitude of what a spiritual gift is that there's different phrases or descriptions that I'll give you. Now, remember, a spiritual gift is a gift, meaning, and there's two words used, a free thing given or given by grace. Both words are used. No strings attached is the first word. The second word is that you didn't deserve it. That is given, there is one spiritual gift given to every Christian when you are born again. And that's called regeneration. That's that initial salvation, believing the gospel, that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, and that alone saves you from your sins. That's why you have to put that in there. Now, here's a descriptor. So a spiritual gift is a supernatural skill or ability to see and do, see a need of some other of the body of Christ and do it. It's not that, so my spiritual gift isn't, hey, I think we need this. Would you do that? That's not a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is that you do it. Another way to describe it is a spiritual gift that's on loan from God. You won't need it after the rapture, where they have a verse that very specifically says that. Now, in the area of spiritual gifts, we talked about pastor, teacher. We spent a lot of time on that because there's all kinds of verses. We spent some time on teacher, and we did that by deductive reasoning because it can't be the same as pastor, teacher, because it's listed as a distinct gift in and of itself. Right now, we're in a parenthetical study that every Christian can and should teach. We went to 1 Peter 3:15. And we showed you that every Christian should, by their lifestyle, be teaching that they're different from other people in the world. There's two families. There's the family of God. There's the family of Satan. Both families have a father. This is on a spiritual sense. the family of God should be living a lifestyle that occasionally, not always, and this is divine intervention, I don't regulate this, that when the Christian is acting like a Christian, somebody that's not a Christian should occasionally say, what is different about you? Why do you have this faith base? Or what is the hope that lieth within you, is the exact term that's over in 1 Peter 3:15. And every Christian should be prepared to say, well, because I'm in the family of God, because I believe the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. That's what I call nonverbal teaching. Then when we get to Hebrews, the fifth chapter, and he's talking to a bunch of carnal Christians, and we're not going to go through that again because we spent a lot of time on verses 11 through 14, but I'm going to summarize them. He basically says, you carnal Christians, because you are stunted in your spiritual growth, you're, and I'm not trying to be pejorative or say un-PC things, but it's just a descriptor in the mind. You are dwarfed. You look like you haven't grown in your spiritual life the way that we expect young kids to grow up. And he uses that term. He says that you guys are like a bunch of little babies who can't put a sentence together. Maybe one word, up, or that, or that. But you can't talk. That's the word that's used here. And he's taking the physical experience that we all have in life and using that as an extended metaphor to describe spiritual growth, which means God expects every Christian, when they're saved, to grow up mature spiritually. Now, we know that not every Christian does that. And that's what he's addressing in this passage. Now, I want to draw your attention to a couple things here, and then we'll get down to chapter 6. In verse 12, he says to these carnal Christians, when is the time you were obligated, and the you there is the plural, he's talking to Christians, to be teachers. And he's not saying some of you be teachers the way it does over in 1 Corinthians 12. Some teachers. It does it twice in 1 Corinthians 12, and I believe it's over also in Romans 12. So it's not talking about a spiritual gift. How does every Christian teach? Every Christian can teach by their lifestyle nonverbally. Every Christian, in other words, a Christian should not look like a non-Christian in their lifestyle. Every Christian can teach in terms of one-on-one. I would hope that parents teach their kids in the family. And the one-on-one, if somebody asks you, you can teach doctrine. So when we get down to chapter 6, he's going to give us a list of six things that every Christian should have an ability to articulate. And over the next couple weeks, we all will, because we'll actually outline them for you. Now that brings us down to chapter... let's see, there's one other thing I wanted to point out up there. Let's go to verse 13 of chapter 5. In the middle... No, it's verse 12, I'm sorry. In the middle, well, let's just read verse 12 of chapter 5 of Hebrews. And when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. That's a characteristic of the carnal Christian. There's a place over in Timothy, and I've run into these people, where it says, always learning but never coming to the full experiential knowledge of Christ. And what that means is that carnal Christians, because they don't have the Holy Spirit to actually get them to absorb spiritual truth, a human teacher can teach, but if the Holy Spirit isn't rightly related to that Christian, it's not going to sink in. And so they have to teach over again. That's what Paul is essentially complaining about. Middle of the verse. That teach you again. Now, I want you to remember that word again, because when we come down to verse 1, we're going to have the word again. Now, here's the phrase we're looking at today. Teach you again what be the first rudiments. Now, in the King James, they have the first principles. This has the idea of rudiments or fundamentals. I think your interlinear says rudiments. I would probably translate it in fundamentals. He's going to call it foundation down in chapter 6 of verse 1. The first principles of the little words concerning God. Now here's the picture. Now we're going to go down to chapter 6. Carnal Christians let's just do it in the physical sense. Carnal Christians can't even have Gerber's baby food, the kind in the jar. They have to have a bottle. They have to have formula. And he's saying it's time for you to get off formula. It's time to grow and have Gerber's baby food, but really you need some steak if you want to have some good muscles. 134 degrees. When you take it off, it'll get up to 140. It won't be breathing too much. Okay. Now that brings us down to chapter 6. Therefore, let's go back to the therefore. The therefore is a different word than usually used for wherefore. This word has the idea of base, it's dio instead of dia, or gar. It's based on the previously mentioned facts. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying the division between chapter 5 and 6 shouldn't be there. I wouldn't divide chapter 6. I wouldn't put chapter 6 down at least verse 4, if then. Now, I'm giving you a way to study the Bible. Every word is inspired when it's correctly translated. It's exactly what God wanted there. However, the versification and the chapter divisions are not inspired. Those were done by a monk in the Byzantine period. Because it used to... Let me tell you, the original language, if you started with the book of Hebrews to the end of the book of Hebrews, there's no spaces, no verses, no chapters. That's important to remember. So chapter 6, verse 1, is including the concepts that go back into the fifth chapter. Based on these facts, that's the therefore, leaving, now you have, I don't want to get too grammatical, but you have a situation in the original language, which is very interesting. And I want to share that just a bit with you. Now, you know, those things just disappear on me all the time. You have an interlinear there. You're going to see something. You have one. You're going to see something that's very unique. You're going to see two articles, two the THEs, or the, depending on what part of the country you're from. You're going to see two the's right there together in the original language. They couldn't translate them because it doesn't make sense in English. So I'm going to tell you what it means. Therefore, leaving the, now that first love, the, goes back to the infant because it's because of the gender. You have three genders. So therefore, leaving the infancy, the babe that's back in the last word in verse 13, the inarticulate babbler, and then the second the is the, now it says principles. That's the word beginning or first. So here's what I'm trying to tell you, and I'll say it a little bit clearer here. The first the goes back to the babe in the last part of verse 13. He doesn't want you to be babes. The second the goes back to what's translated in the King James, first principles. So what he's saying is, in pictorial language, stop drinking a bottle and you're 14 years old. Get over here and have a good salad and T-bone. Okay? Now, from my point of view, on a physical level, if you put me on a straight, I love milk, but if you put me on a straight milk diet, I'm not going to be a happy camper. And there's a spiritual, on a spiritual level, Christians shouldn't be satisfied with that either. If I come in here every Sunday and I give you the power of positive thinking, just run it through your minds. You can't be whatever you want to be. I could never be a ballet dancer, okay? So that's a stupid thing to say. But you just visualize it and it'll come. If I did that every Sunday, I'd be giving you less than milk. I'd be giving you water. But meat comes out of, or strong, they call it meat here, solid food comes out of actually dispensing the scripture. Therefore, leaving, now I'm just going to give you an extended translated, the concepts concerning being a babe and the beginning rudiments of the concepts concerning the Christ. Now, I don't want to get into it here, but you have a third article here. The that goes with Christ. Now remember over in 1 Corinthians 12:13, this can be used to mean the head of the body. I don't believe it's used that way here. Here, if you look in the context, back in chapter 4 across the page in a good Bible, verses 14, 15, and 16 are talking about his New Testament priestly ministry. Now, who's he talking to? Whenever you interpret Scripture, who's he talking to? He's talking to some carnal Christians who used to be Jews, who are having trouble throwing off the cultural aspects of Judaism. And what is one of the aspects of the cultural, because it hurt them commercially, they couldn't go up to the temple anymore. Now, back in chapter 4, the last three verses, he's talking about the New Testament high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. If you're talking to a Jew that wants to go to the temple because he can't sell his goods because of the commercial advantages of going to the temple, and you emphasize the New Testament high priestly ministry of Christ, what is that in contrast to? The Old Testament priestly ministry. That's why the word better is all the way through the book of Hebrews. We have better promises than the Old Testament. We have better promises than the Old Testament. I think it's 7 times in this book. So the Christ there would be the specific person of Christ. And I spent almost an hour showing you how the word Messiah changes. If you're a Jew, the word Messiah means the one who's come. Didn't I do this? Yeah, I did it in the month of December. I remember. I ain't getting that bad. During the month of December, I showed you how during the Old Testament and during Christ's earthly ministry, right up until the night before he dies, until the second chapter of Acts, the word Messiah means the king that's coming to rule the nation Israel, both spiritually and physically. And the restoration of Israel, a whole bunch of other stuff goes in there. After Acts 2, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the word Christ doesn't mean the Messiah coming to rule. Now it means the glorified and risen one. Remember Acts 2? So this is saying, in contrast to the Old Testament Messiah, the word Christ is the word Messiah. Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is English. No, Christ is Greek. And the anointed one is in Gresh. Okay, so the anointed one that we have now with these better promises, in contrast to the promises to the Jews of the Old Testament, is better. You want to see the word better? You think I'm telling you the truth? I'll give you the word better in the book of Hebrews, okay? Go over to the 7th chapter and the 19th verse, halfway down. Yeah, halfway through the verse. See the word better? Go over, I'm just picking 2. I think it's 7 times. Go over to the last verse in chapter 11, verse 40. Chapter 11, verse 40. You see the second line down, the word better? Better is comparative. Comparing 2 things. What is the word better compare in the book of Hebrews? I hope everybody in their mind says it compares the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's interesting in the book of Hebrews, let's do it this way. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the New Testament, that word for new is new in quality. in the book of Hebrews, the New Testament is new in time. Okay, now we're in verse 6. You thought I forgot. We're in chapter 6, verse 1 of Hebrews. Therefore, leaving the concept of being an infant and the beginning principles of the precepts concerning Christ, the glorified and risen one, the person, let us be born on to maturity. Now, I took a half hour off to show you that maturity, that's how it should be translated, is a relative thing. And in just as in the human life, we expect a 10-year-old to act differently than a 1-year-old. We expect a 20-year-old to act differently than a 10-year-old. And on and on. Maturity is a relative thing. Age-wise, I'm more mature than most of you here. Notice I didn't talk about behavior. Age-wise, I'm more mature than most of you here. But next week, I'll be more mature age-wise than I am this week. That's a relative concept. That's this term here. We spent a lot of time showing you that over in the book of Philippians. Right in the middle of chapter 6, verse 1. Let us go on to maturing, not laying down again. See the word again? Go back up to the middle of verse 12 in the fifth chapter. You see the word again? Teach you again? Okay, now we have two links to verse 12. Verse 12 says the beginning rudiments. Verse 1 of the sixth chapter says the beginning concepts. That links back to verse 12 of the previous chapter. Then you have the word again that links back to the again in verse 12 of the previous chapter. All this goes together to document what I'm going to say now. So here's the next phrase. Not laying down again, verse 12, not the. They had to put those the's in there somewhere, and they stuck the that goes way up at the beginning of the verse down here. A quality of foundation of. Now you see the word of? After of, put a colon. Now in the ink, not an inspired pen. In the English language, when you have a colon, you can have a list after that that describes the word, the concept that comes right before the colon. That's what's happening here. So after the word of, foundation of, put a colon. Now here's the foundation. I'm going to read all six of them, and I'm going to give you the numbers. So what we're going to see here is he's going to list six things. I almost did new math there. I went 1-6. That's called a common core. He's going to say these six things, that's a six, these six things are a foundation. You see what I'm doing? And what he's saying, these are the things I got to keep teaching carnal Christians. Let's turn that logic around. If you're spiritual and growing, you should have already absorbed these six things and not have to keep going over and over and over them. But if there's a pastor, two of them, sad to say, said they were going to dedicate their whole ministry to carnal Christians. You know what? They could have spent the whole time, forget all that positive thinking and good stories and enthralling illustrations. They could have spent the whole time just doing these six things. Because that's what Paul says he has to do over and over with them. Now, before I list them, is Paul happy? Answer this in your mind, and then I'll answer it for you. Is Paul happy that he has to keep laying these six things down? And the answer is no. He's saying grow up. So here's another way to say this. These six things are milk. Now, I'm going to say something that sounds arrogant. But if you think about it during the week and next week you still think I'm arrogant, I'll be sorry that you're offended. Or as my dad used to say, I'm offended that you're offended. This milk is going to be listed here, but this milk is not understood by most people who call themselves Christians. And you'll see what I'm talking about. Okay, let's read them and then we'll go back to the first one. One, I'm right at the last part of verse 6. One, repentance from dead works, plural. And two, faith toward God, that's a good translation. Three, verse 2, the doctrine, and that word for doctrine is New Testament doctrine of baptisms. Notice the plural baptisms. So if you think there's only one baptism, you don't know the doctrine of baptisms. Okay, we'll get there. Continuing on verse 2. Four, the laying on of hands. We'll get there. I'll just give you a little preview of where we're going to go with that. That was a custom that they had at the time. We interpret scripture by the cultural customs, who's being talked to, who's talking. And the cultural custom then was when they showed that they were equal to somebody and they were giving them authority, they laid their hands on them. There was a specific use of this. We'll go to all the verses of laying on of hands. When the apostles, now nobody's an apostle today, so don't try doing this. The apostles, and we have two examples of Paul doing this, could lay his hand on somebody and give them an additional gift. So when we say everybody has one spiritual gift, we're talking about today. And remember, God makes the rules and God can make exceptions to those rules. Okay. Laying on of hands, number four, and of the resurrection of dead ones. And I was on the phone with somebody from California yesterday morning. And I was trying to get across this, one of the things I try to get across. Whenever in the English you see resurrection of the dead, it should always, I hope there's a little voice in your head because I say this a bunch of times. You should always say the resurrection of dead ones. And usually there's an article or there's a preposition there that means out from among dead ones. And remember, resurrection is the body. The body dies, not the person. So when it's talking about dead ones, it's talking about bodies. Okay. We'll get to that. I can't tell you what all these mean ahead of time. I'm just giving you a little preview. And then the last one, the number six, the last two words in verse 2 is eternal judgment. Now, we're going to go back and just do the first one today, I think. In your notes, it says the plan of salvation, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. I think that's, I would like, in, and I'm going to change this on the one we put on the net, on the interwebs, but in your note, it should look like this, I think, as I think this through. And then you should put, after this, however your language is, that this is presumed. In other words, who's he talking to? Christians. He's presuming it. Now, can you always presume that the foundation of a conversation you're having with a Christian is the plan of salvation? And all of God's children said no, because Paul repeats it to the Corinthians because they're so carnal. He's telling them, what he's telling them, the Corinthians, is you forgot where you came from. Here's where you came from. So occasionally, that's why I put it in the notes, but it's not the final answer. Repentance from dead works presumes initial salvation. And also, I had this conversation with another person in the last week. They said they were out in a mall, and this guy came up to them with a tract and said, "Repent, Jesus. If you're going to hell and all that," like they do at the fair. So he said to the guy, what do I do to be saved? And the guy said, "Don't you know?" And I did that. Anyway, that's another story. And he said, well, let me show you how to be saved. And he went to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And remember, I'm not going to go there today because of time. Remember, we need verse 1 because people sometimes will say verses 3 and 4. But remember, we need verse 1 because that's what calls it the gospel. Now, gospel is just a word that means good news. Remember, we need verse 2 because that tells you that that's what saves you. And we need verses 3 and 4, of course, because they talk about the death, burial, and resurrection and the payment for all our sins. When it says he died for your sins, that means he paid for them. Which means I have to admit I'm a sinner. So, back to your notes. It should say presumed, but I think we'll leave it in the notes because you can't always presume that with Christians. And let's use the word Christian like that. When I was growing up, let me just tell you about that word. When I was growing up, nobody called the Seventh-day Adventist. Okay, if this makes you mad, I apologize that you're offended. But when I was growing up, nobody called the Seventh-day the Jehovah's Witnesses Christians. Now that everybody calls them Christians. Nobody called Mormons Christians. Now Mormons call themselves Christians. They themselves didn't call themselves Christians 50 years ago. So when I use the word Christian, it's like that, okay? We presume this. But that might be a false presumption. Okay, now, let's go back to the last part of verse 1 in chapter 6 of Hebrews, where we have the list, and the first of the list is repentance from dead works. Now, every, quote, righteous work an unsaved person does is a dead work, because an unsaved person can do the most spectacularly wonderful thing from a human point of view, and from God's point of view, it's unrighteousness, because it was apart from him. A carnal Christian can do what appears to be the most wonderful thing from a human point of view, and it's dead works. We're going to show you that from Scripture. So I would hold, although I wouldn't leave out 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, that the repentance from dead works, and also I've read verse 5 of the same verse 6 of the same chapter. I would hold that this repentance from dead works is talking about Christians who are carnal need to know how to get uncarnal, which may not be a word. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Now, before we go here, before we read this passage, there are three words. I'd like to have another color besides red. There are three words I want you to keep separate in your thinking. In the English, you kind of get it. You have one here for sorrow, or sorry, which is also grief. You have one for regret. And you have one for repent. Okay? These are three different concepts. Now, I want to talk about this one right here because in a lot of Christian circles, they think the word repent, this is called hyperbole. I'm going to exaggerate to make a point. When I read the news today, I get the idea that people don't understand figures of speech anymore. This is called hyperbole. But in Christian circles, a lot of people think if you don't lay down on the floor and beat the ground and cry and you know, stuff coming out and all that, that you're not really sorry. And they call that repent. I got that through, didn't I? That's wrong. The original word has it's a compound word. It has a prefix and its root, and it means change your mind. It's a mental activity. It's not emotional. Frothing on the ground, and in certain circles, what we used to call holy rollers, they, when somebody did that when they were saved, you know, they said they were gloriously saved. No, this word is a mental term. It has no emotional. Now, there can be emotional collateral damage, so to speak, but it's strictly a mental word. It means it has the word mind, and the word, the prefix on it, which is a preposition, has the idea of change mind. These two words are emotional. Now, let's look at this passage and see where I'm going. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 8. For though I made... Now, let me set this up. He wrote 1 Corinthians, and he offended them. And he... This is where I get this attitude. He basically says, I'm sorry you were offended, but you needed to be. If Scripture offends you, I'm sorry that that offends you, but I'm not sorry I gave you Scripture. Okay? I'm being real clear there. Okay. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Though I made you sorry, this is our word for grief, with a letter, that's 1 Corinthians, I do not, now here's the word repent. Cross that out. That's a wrong translation. Here's our word regret. I do not regret, though I did at a point regret. What he's saying, when I first wrote it and I saw how upset you guys were, I was, for a while, I was bothered about it, but I'm not bothered about it anymore. The word repent's not here. For I perceive that that same letter has made you grieve or sorry, though we're but for a short time. In other words, here's the picture. He got them for doing some really strange things over in 1 Corinthians, and by 2 Corinthians, when he writes this letter, they got their act together in that area. It's interesting. A study of 1 Corinthians shows they had problems with the flesh. When we get to the 2 Corinthians, they kind of overcame the flesh, but now they're having trouble with Satan. When we show how to determine your own level of maturity spiritually, that's one of the things we'll come across. Okay, verse 9. Now I rejoice that you were made to grieve, but that you grieved. Now, it should be unto repentance. So now these words are interactive, but what he's saying is they had to be sorry to change their mind. The sorry isn't the change of mind. You get sorry for changing mind. Now, I'm going to show you that on a spiritual level, you don't get sorry on your own. Whom, this is, remember, this is the word grieve. Okay? Well, stay with me on this. Verse 9. Now, I rejoice that you were grieved, but that you were grieved unto repentance. So that's what they... Now, what did I just describe? They had some activity that was dastardly in the first letter. They got it solved, that particular problem, by the time they got to the second letter. So what did they do concerning the problem they had in the first letter? They changed their mind. You were grieved, middle verse 9, unto repentance, for that you were made to grieve after a measured by God grieving. They translated it godly. So the change of mind should be based on what God says, not on what other people say concerning spiritual things. This is why, if you are proclaiming truth from Scripture, you can be one person against 100 and you really don't give a tooly-do. Well, you care about them, but you're going to hold your ground. Because it's measured by what God says. Okay, middle of verse 9. For you were made to grieve after what's measured by God, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. In other words, it seemed like I was hurting you, but I was actually for your good. If you raise kids, you know that at some point, and it's different for every kid, you will have to make it more hurtful to do something than to not do it. It's called corporal punishment. Sorry, but that's scripture. I got verses for that. You want the verse? Turn over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Sixth verse. For whom the Lord loves, he child trains and beats with a leather belt every son he receives. That's on a spiritual level. And in this passage, I'll clean the language up because I don't want to offend anybody. When in this passage he's saying, if you don't spank your children physically, you're acting like they're the neighbor's children because you shouldn't be spanking them. In other words, God in this period of time does not spank unsaved people. Back over to 2 Corinthians. 7th chapter, verse 10. For by measured by God, sorrow or grief works repentance. Now you have in the King James to salvation. And I'm going to tell you that if you have the interlinear there, you have a word there that looks like this. I think they have something like that. It's called ice. They always translate it into. Now, I had an experience recently. Somebody called me and they said they were listening to something I said 5 years ago. He said, you said such and such. I said, I don't remember saying that. And so I decided that I was going to document why I'm going to translate this to as a because. And I'm going to prove to you that I have a basis. Now, do I expect you to remember this? No, but I expect you to remember I proved it. And if you were real interested, you could find the source. Page 54 of the lexicon. I think it's 50. Yeah, there it is. Well, it must have been 54. Wow. Right at the last, ice. Right here. I saw it here somewhere. Has the idea of result. Here it is, a result. And they give you in this, there it is, result. Let's look at that. Keep your finger here. Let's go to Matthew 19:5. It says that's a good example that it means result. So let's go to Matthew 19:5 and let's see if you can do it any other way. Now we know theologically, there's two reasons it has to be a because. One, it's right here, Jan, right here about a third of the way down. Let's do it this way. Am I telling you true? It says the result, right? Matthew 19:5, okay. The same word. Now, Matthew 19:5, when they translated this ice, they didn't know what to do with it, so they left it out. So it's not even there in your English. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to read the verse. And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall they cleave to his wife, and they, the two, shall be. Now, after the word be, they left out the unto. What are you going to do? In the English, that doesn't make sense. So, as a result, they become one flesh, it should be. Do you see how that word should be translated there? You can't do anything else. They give you some other examples. Now I'm going to give you a second example. One of the greatest grammarians on the Greek language is a guy named Kenneth Wiest. In the practical use of the Greek New Testament, I just want you to know we know what we're talking about, and I can prove it. On page 61, for instance, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Let's look at that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, or Romans, the first chapter, the 16th verse. Here's another one. You can't do anything else with it. Romans 16:1. This is the gospel for salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel concerning Christ, for it is the inherent power of God, now unto salvation, resulting in salvation. You see, it has to be a result. One of the ways we translate the result or causal factor into the English language is the word because. Now, here on with Weast. Are we to understand that a person's submission to water baptism results in repentance? That is exactly what the authorized version says. But repentance is a supernatural work wrought in the hearts of the seeking sinner by the Holy Spirit. Acts 11:18. It cannot therefore be a result. It cannot therefore be a result of mere ceremony. In other words, this word can be translated a bunch of ways. And a good example of that is the word of. You look it up, see if I'm telling you true. You can look in the Collegiate Webster Dictionary, and the word of in the English language has 14 different meanings. And if you ascribe to Common Core, all of them are right at the same time. Okay. Well, how do you... But we're not going to do that. Now let's go back over to 2 Corinthians. Now we know who's Paul talking to here? Christians. Christians who've got some problems and he wants them to get it right. So let's translate the verse correctly. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For grief or sorrow that is measured by God works repentance because of salvation. God, I just read you the verse over in Hebrews 12. God does not spank the neighbor's children. So that's a because of. Not unregrettable works. So if as a carnal Christian, whenever you do anything, even though it looks like you're trying to please God, if you're a carnal Christian, you don't have your sins confessed, it's regrettable works. But grief of the world works death. Now, how does a Christian that's going along sinning, did you notice I left the G off? Sinning, that's really bad. The Christians going along sinning, how do they come to sorrow? Well, they look in the mirror and they say, you know, Rich, you hadn't ought to be doing that. How does a Christian have a sorrow that's from, what did it say here? Measured by God, that makes them change their mind. And all of you are turning to Ephesians 4:30. This is the same word for sorrow. The word grief and sorrow are two English words that translate the same word in the original language. Ephesians 4:30. Now, in this context, he's talking to some Christians that are being overcome by Satan. He's going to tell them how to clean that up in the 6th chapter. And they're stealing, lying, and corrupt communication. No, they're not lying. They're stealing and they're using corrupt communication, which are both attacks of Satan. Verse 30, 4th chapter of Ephesians. Now, the language here is to stop doing what they're doing. So I'm going to, you think I don't know how to read, but I'm actually reading it correctly. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit from God, whereon you are sealed to the day of redemption. So when a Christian does something that God doesn't like, it doesn't change the fact they're a Christian. It changes the fact that they don't have their family relationship right. And when you are not right, we're going to get there. When you're not rightly related to the Father, you're not rightly related to the Holy Spirit or Jesus Christ. And if you're not rightly related to the Father, or as we say in the South, if you're not fessed up, the Holy Spirit causes you to be sorrowful. Now, is that the end result? Remember what we saw over in 7:9. That sorrow is based on the Holy Spirit's ministry of trying to change, or not try, of changing your mind. Now, when a Christian is sinning, so let's get our chronology here. A Christian is sinning, sorrow comes in from the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not the end of the story. Now, I'm going to say it in case I forget to say it. When we in the family of God, you have God the Father as the head of that family, the head of the household is what it's called in the book of Ephesians. When we confess our sins, where our relationship in the family, although we're never out of the family, now is clean. That's a word we're going to see, ceremonially clean. That allows us to have the Holy Spirit teach us. The only thing the Holy Spirit can teach a carnal Christian is what? How to be sorry. How to grieve for what they did. Now, remember that word grief when we get to the next verse. When we're rightly related to the Father, then we can rightly be related to Christ, the head of the body. Turn to 1 John, the first chapter. This is now, while we're turning there, most tracts today that tell people how to be saved use this verse. Never, ever do that. This is a Christian verse. To be saved, you do not confess your sins. To be saved, you say, Christ died for my sins. Meaning I'm a sinner. But once you're saved, the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin, makes you have a godly sorrow, as it's called in 2 Corinthians, or sorrow measured by God, which would be Scripture. And then, when you are sorry, you're sorry in the sense, God, that was a sin. I agree with you with that was a sin. And I'm as abhorred with what I did as you are. 1 John 1:9. If we should happen to agree with God, that's what the word confess. The word confess is two words. It's a prefix. It means speak the same, or same the speak. But in English, you have to say speak the same. How do you speak the same about a sin? The Holy Spirit lays it on your heart. And sometimes, it ain't a happy land. When I went to seminary, I knew that if I didn't go, I would die. I just knew that. Not that I mind dying. I don't want to die on the freeway because that seems stupid. But I knew it would be a torturous death. I saw that on the horizon. Okay. 1 Corinthians 1:9. If we should happen to agree with God that this sin is sin and we're abhorred by it, and if you don't know Old English, if it's repugnant to us. Now, if something's repugnant to you, do you intend to do it again? Because I had Christians come here, and I'll make it up, hyperbole. Let me go rob the bank. I'll rob the bank, and then I'll get the money, and then I'll confess my sins, everything's good. No. You can't plan ahead that you're going to do something that is against God's will and then think it's going to be okay at the end because you come to 1 John 1:9. You're as abhorred with it as he is. It's as repugnant to you as he is. If we agree with God, now this has to do with not just the sin act, but the quality of that sin act. The specific sins, God the Father, that's who you pray to. You do not pray to Christ. You do not pray to the Holy Spirit. You pray to the Father. You want verses on that? You pray to the Father by means of through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. If we confess our sins, God the Father, is faithful. That means he always does it and is righteous to send those sins away that we confessed. And here's the beautiful part. This is where this sorrow stops. And to cleanse us. This means now we're ceremonially cleansed. Now there's no inhibition in our family relationship. to cleanse us, not only of the sins, read the verse, but all the unrighteousness that led up to that sin. So, back to Hebrews. I'm sorry we got a little over, but Hebrews 6. Number one, this is what every Christian ought to know. And let's just put it in real quick terms. Every Christian ought to know that when they sin, they have a father that they are accountable to, and they better get it right. And if you put notes in your Bible, put right there 1 John 1:9. But you do not go to 1 John 1:9 without understanding how you get there. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the provisions that you made in your word. And we really have no excuse here on earth but to live a life that is pleasing to you and your Son, our dear Savior, Jesus Christ.